You see, the title of today's lesson is Men in the Garden. And I want to talk a little bit today about what makes a man. As we look out across our world, we could come up with a lot of different definitions. You know, perhaps we would say that the clothes make the man. Perhaps we'd say the ability to grow facial hair makes a man. Yeah, I know as a boy, and I think it's true with most boys, we look at men and we say, I want to be that one day, one way or the other. But unfortunately, it's become confused what exactly it is. Is it the muscles? Is it the physique? Is it the possessions, the job? Our society is confused about what it is that makes a man a man. So as we talk this morning, I don't want to say that this is only for the men, but I want everybody to listen. I think this will be beneficial to all of us. But primarily the lesson today is going to be towards the men, things that they should be doing. Now you women, you children, you can gain things as well from learning about the godly pattern, but men, I really want you to listen. We have a deficit in male leadership today. We have a deficit, a shortage of male leadership. Everywhere you look, we see that men are failing in America, in the home, and in the family. You know, the families aren't holding together. They're struggling to know who should lead the family, who should be in charge of the family unit, who should lead the home. Men are failing at work. They're scared to step out. They're scared to be initiating. They're scared to move things forward. Men are failing in society. I don't think that I have to provide a lot of statistical evidence just to support this. As we look out across our culture, we see confusion. And where I've just come from, Jamaica, it's the same thing. And a lot of times we think one place is worse than the other, but the problem is the same. That men aren't leading the way that they should. Men are failing in the church. And I don't mean this to be an indictment as a whole of anybody, and this is one of those things that there are always those exceptions. But the church struggles to find men who are willing to lead. It struggles to find men who have set in life those things in order to become elders, that are ready to take on the reins, the responsibility that go along with it. The bottom line is all these failures amount to men failing God. Because ultimately, God is our designer. God is the one that put us here. God is the one that has given us our tasks to accomplish. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul talks about the natural progression of growing from a boy into a man, and how when he was a child, he thought of childish things in a childish way. But as he grew into a man, his thoughts changed, and he began to think of things as a man. He began to look at things through not the eyes of a boy any longer, but through the eyes and the responsibility that a man has. And today what I see in our culture and in so many cultures is that rather than boys growing up to be men, what's happening is that boys are growing up to be really old boys. We've made movies about this. One of them, Failure to Launch, the whole phenomena of 30 and 40-year-old men still remaining at home, still have their mom cooking dinner for them, still orbiting around their mom and just refusing to go out and establish their own home, refusing to go out and establish their own family, refusing to show initiative and to lead. When men won't lead, it is a curse. If you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Because I could sit here and tell you how bad it is, and it's just my word, just my opinion. But God has some illustrations about what happens, what it is when men won't lead. And God illustrates it and flat out calls it a curse. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." So now he's just talked about physical things, the things we need to live first. Now look at these things that perhaps we wouldn't think about as being key to our survival. Verse 2. "The mighty man is going to be taken away. The mighty man and the man of war. The judge and the prophet. And the diviner and the elder. The captain of 50 and the honorable man. The counselor and the skillful artisan. And the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes. And babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power," in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills." In other words, I won't lead you. "For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler over the people. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look of their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Part of what we can gather from this is something that we already know, that when men won't lead, somebody is going to step up. Somebody is going to move things forward, whether it be the women, whether it be the children. But there's no such thing as an absolute vacuum lacking leadership. When the men step aside, somebody is going to step in. And when this happens, it says essentially that men become confused. You see, when there's no leadership in the men, the younger generation has no one to look to for guidance. There's no older generation of leaders that calls up the next generation and says, "Come on, do what we're doing. Move forward the way we're moving forward." And men become directionless and troubled. Women, they suffer. You see, if men aren't doing what they're supposed to, if they're not leading, then the women have to do more than their share. They have to do their role and the man's role. And men that are without direction are dangerous. And they harm the women. And the women have to fight for the equality and the protection that God has given them by His design. Family life is harmed. See, God didn't create the family with the intent that either one parent would do everything. God designed the family as a unit, and each side, the man and the woman, have a role that they're to execute. And ultimately, children are hurt as a result of a lack of male leadership. And society is troubled. See, when men won't lead, you can say that the very fabric of society is torn. And the whole thing gets fouled up when men won't do what God has given them to do. Well, I want to look at the early days of masculinity. I want to look at Adam in the garden. If we want to go to the early days of what it is to be a man, then we should look at Adam. We should look at the first man in the garden. And Adam was given an assignment as a man. He was given tasks. He was given duties by God. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis 2 and 3. If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go through this just one verse at a time. It says in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And as Abe illustrated earlier, after the infrastructure to support man had been created, then man was created. And what we see here, and you can cross-reference there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, is that there's a point being made here by the very fact that man was created first among humankind. Timothy references this fact as the reason why why a woman should not teach or usurp the authority over a man. So by the very nature of the time that God chose to create man, there's instruction given that man is to have a certain place, and that place is to be leadership. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." And so we see here, there's just Adam as far as mankind's concerned. There's only Adam here. There is no woman made yet. There's only man. And before the woman is made, Adam, the man, is given a task. He's given a job. And a lot of times we think about Adam as being on vacation. You know, somehow he's just sitting in the garden, you know, when the fruit gets heavy on the trees, they just kind of dip down into his mouth, you know, he just bites it while he lays back in his easy chair. But that's not what God gave him to do. God gave him work to do. He's supposed to tend and keep the garden. He's supposed to work. See, God created man to be busy and to be occupied, not to sit around and loaf. And so he had an occupation and responsibility before the woman was created. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is something that I didn't notice before it was pointed out to me. But when this commandment was given, the man was the only one present. He was the one that received the commandment from God, and we could say the most important commandment out of all that he had been told. Don't eat of that tree. And so from the very fact that God entrusted the man with this information, we can infer then and understand that he was supposed to spread that information to subsequent people, subsequent generation, anybody else to whom it was relevant. He was supposed to lead by his example of not eating of the tree, and by his word from his mouth, by saying, God has said thus and thus. And so before the woman was created, Adam was given the word of God and expected to lead in that word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now this is another one of those places where we see that God exercises a choice. God created the animals. He could have just as easily named the animals, couldn't he? But he didn't. He didn't bring animals with names before Adam, but while it was just Adam, he brought animals to Adam so that he could choose their names. Again, indicating a place of leadership. He gave this responsibility to Adam in part to demonstrate that Adam was to lead over the animals. He was to be of a place higher and more important, a place of leadership among all of God's creation thus far. And God illustrates that with giving Adam this additional leadership. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We'll back up a verse. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or complementary to him." You see, Adam, and God recognizes that Adam needs a helper that is suitable to him. It doesn't say that I'm going to create another man so God can have somebody to talk to, but he says a helper. He uses very specific language there. If you know a little bit about geometry, you know that complementary angles complete one another. And that's the idea here, that he's going to be given a helper that completes him, that works together with him. Not one that's self-sufficient without him, not he can be self-sufficient without, but one that works together with him. And God sees the need for him to have a helper that is suitable to him. Again, Adam being the pattern. Genesis 2 and verse 23. After God created the woman, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now there's something here again that I didn't notice in all the times that I've read this until it was pointed out to me. You know, a lot of times we talk about when Eve was created. But the fact of the matter is that God didn't create Eve. He created a helper, and he presented the helper to Adam. And then Adam, at first glance, didn't call her Eve, did he? But he said, because she was taken out of man, I will call her woman. And so Adam even gives the woman the first thing that she would be called. God gives him this allowance and lets him give her a title as woman because she was taken out of man. Chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And I've heard people say, well, why does this only talk to the man? Is the woman not supposed to leave? And I've even heard people teach the wrong thing about this because they say, well, it never tells the woman to leave. The point here is that it's addressing the man's leadership again. That God has created male and female to a purpose, to an end. That the man would be the one that would initiate this new relationship, this relationship apart from his parents, and that he would go and find a wife and leave his parents, and then I think it's obvious that she would do likewise. But again, the man is told to leave and to initiate this. Not the woman, but the man is to initiate this new household, this new domicile, because he's the one that's been given the place of leadership. Let's just do a quick recap of Adam's role as a leader. 3 points. He's to obey and teach God's will. He's to lead by his own obedience and to lead by the teaching that comes out of his mouth in regard to God's will. He's to do the work that God assigned him. And by doing so, he's to lead. You know, without Adam's knowledge, Adam, in other words, even though Adam may not have understood where this human thing was going, God understood that by Adam working, he would teach and lead subsequent generations to do the same. And he was also to love, to initiate in that relationship between him and his wife, to be the one that initiated love, to initiate care for the woman that he was given. He wasn't to sit around and wait for Eve to do something nice for him before he reciprocated, but he was to, as a leader, be the one that initiated the love and care that God would have him to give for his wife. So Adam was given the role of a leader. Well, we all know, I think, the story. We know what happens. But we want to look at some specific things about it. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan strikes. And who does Satan choose to strike at? Does he strike at the leader? Does he strike at the head of this organization of mankind? He doesn't attack God. He doesn't attack the man. But he attacks the woman. He attacks the woman. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." You see, so from the very beginning, Satan doesn't address this relationship the way that God would have had him. He doesn't address Adam and say, "Well, since you're the leader, I'm going to come to you first and see what your opinion about this is." But he goes to the woman. He goes to the woman knowing that he's going to try to turn this whole thing on its ear. The whole structure that God has put in place, he turns upside down by trying to make Eve the leader, the woman the leader over the man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Now God's looking for them. He knows what has happened, and he's looking for them. And it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" And it's instructive to us the way that God seeks the man and woman. He doesn't call down and say, "Eve, what is this thing that you have done?" But he says, "Adam, where are you?" He's looking for the man. Because he's the one that was supposed to lead. He was the one that had the responsibility to share that word that came from God with the woman. And to share in leadership and help her to avoid the situation. And so regardless of what we do, men, the responsibility is going to come back to us as the leaders. Regardless of who we think we can leave in charge, who we can follow, the responsibility is going to come back to us because God has given us the assignment. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." See, Adam doesn't man up here, as we might say. Adam doesn't say, "You're right, God, I failed in my leadership. I didn't stand up, I didn't say anything." He doesn't do any of that. But he begins to blame. He blames the woman, and he even goes so far as to blame God and says, "You know, you gave this woman to me, so it's got to be your fault too." And what that's called is passiveness, passivity. Adam just says, "You know, I bear no responsibility in this. You know, I was just sitting around, minding my own business when she got this whole thing started." And there's an unacceptable passiveness that Adam exhibits here in just sitting back and doing nothing and then refusing to take responsibility for himself. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. God is handing out consequences now. And it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Look at what God addresses first here. He says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." We could turn that around and say, "Because you did not lead. Because you did not set the example, but rather you put somebody else in charge and then followed them. Cursed is the ground because of that, Adam." God doesn't even talk about the infraction of eating of the tree first, but rather that he didn't lead. He obeyed his wife. Well, let's look at the mistakes of Adam. Adam neglected his responsibility. He just sat by. He didn't fulfill what God had given him to fulfill. Adam abdicated his responsibility. By not fulfilling his role, by not leading, he forced his wife to do the job by way of abandonment. You see, because there's no such thing as just sitting still in life. We're always moving somewhere. We're always moving in a direction. And we can say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to lead because after all, I may make a bad decision. I may lead the wrong direction." Well, if that's the stance that Adam took, how did it work out? It still went the wrong direction. He abandoned his wife and forced her to lead. Adam did not stand up and care for his wife. You know, as Satan approached, Adam just sat by. You know, the serpent, this beguiling, this tricky creature, comes up to his wife and Adam just sits by. Hey, I wonder what that serpent's up to with the woman. I wonder what's going on over there. You know, Satan comes up and he pitches the whole idea of the sin to Eve. And Adam just sits there. Satan moves on to the point where he actually lies to Eve and says outright, "You won't die if you eat this." And Adam just stands by. And throughout this whole process, Satan brings it all the way around to temptation till the woman is tempted. And Adam just stands by. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Because this is something I think we miss sometimes. Particularly down there at the end. We could read the whole verse, but we'll just jump to the end. As this is going on, it says, at the conclusion is, "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So all the while, and maybe we miss that, maybe we don't look at that, but Adam was there. You know, it didn't say that, "And Eve went seeking her husband to find where he was, and then she gave him the fruit." And I know in my mind, I've thought about this, you know, perhaps Adam was off somewhere. Maybe he was on the other side of the garden. Maybe he was out doing, maybe he was working. Maybe he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's off at work. The wife's at home. But that's not what it says. He was there with her while all this went on. And yet he watched his wife struggle and he watched his wife fail. Well, was Adam present? Absolutely he was present. But was he absent in the way that it matters? Yeah, he was absent. We could say that Adam was the present absent male. He was there physically, but as far as leadership and emotional support, he just as well should not have been there. He didn't do a thing to help her. You know, studies show that it's more damaging for a family to have a man at home who won't do anything positive for anybody than it is for a woman to raise her children all by herself without the man there at all. And I don't say that to bash a relationship, to say that, you know, that's how messed up something is, but I want you to understand, men, that if you're in your home, if you're present physically and yet as far as leadership and as far as emotional support for your wife and your family, you're absent, you're just like Adam and you're damaging your family. You're bringing harm into your family. You're teaching the next generation that this is how men behave. This is how men ought to be. We can't watch our families and our wives struggle and fail. You know, and after Adam made the mistake of setting his wife up by default as the leader, then he turns around and he follows her. And not only does he follow her, but he follows her in something he knows is wrong. You see, that's the foolishness of men not leading. You see, we're so messed up and backwards when we don't do what we should that we'll follow anybody and we'll follow any direction. Just as long as somebody's setting a direction, we'll go there. And so it's not just for everybody around us, it's for ourselves too. If we don't lead, we are destroying ourselves as well. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now granted, Adam didn't have the benefit of reading this, but we do. And even though it wasn't written in this book when Adam lived, it was every bit as true in his day. Chapter 4, verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I guess the most sickening thing about Adam not leading is that what could have happened if he had led? What could have happened if he would have stood up and he said, "Hey, Satan, get out of here, because that's not what God said we're supposed to do. You know, we're not listening to you, we're not hearing you, don't come near my family because we know what's right. It doesn't matter what you say, we know what's right because this is what God said." Can you imagine that? Ecclesiastes tells us that they could have stood. They could have been firm together. Eve right behind him on his shoulder saying, "That's right, Satan, get lost." But they didn't. And we don't. At least not all the time. See, there's tremendous power in just two standing together. One leading, another following. And what happens when we don't lead, men? It falls apart. We miss out on the power that God has put in us to stand up against evil. Just going to go through a few characteristics of the worldly man. You've probably already got a list in your head, perhaps even from the things that we've read so far. But the worldly man is passive. He pushes responsibility and even his own responsibilities off on someone else. He rejects responsibility. You know, he's the kind of guy that you can't get cornered to do anything. "Well, would you mind just doing this? Can we hand you this job and let you do this by yourself?" "Nope, not me. I don't want to be answerable to anybody for anything." You know, you can't make responsibility stick to the worldly man. He's impulsive. He doesn't necessarily follow rational thought, but he follows his feelings, his impulses. He's greedy. He's a taker. He's like a black hole consuming all that anyone will give him, and yet always wanting more. He's untempered. He doesn't have control of his emotions. He doesn't rule over his emotional self with his rational self. He doesn't rule over his feelings and his desires with the commandments that God has given him. He's selfish. He's insatiable. He can't be satisfied. He's short-sighted. In other words, he looks at the here and the now, the current pleasure, the current benefit, the current pain, and makes his decision based on those short-sighted factors. And he's frustrated. And part of that frustration is that he doesn't know why he's frustrated. He has no idea what he's missing out on. He has no idea of the responsibilities that have been assigned and thus the responsibilities that he's ignoring. And he finds himself spinning downward and he doesn't know why. And he hurts the people around him because he's frustrated. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." And a city without walls is susceptible to anything and everything. Invaders from outside, invaders from inside, being overcome, overwhelmed by the slightest little thing. And man, that's what Proverbs, that's what God tells us we're like if we don't have control of ourselves. We're like a city without walls. We're out of control. Well, this sermon is called Men in the Garden. And so far we've only looked at one. And so now I want to look at a heavenly pattern. And a heavenly pattern in an earthly garden. Because ultimately, I think we all understand that Jesus defines masculinity. Jesus defines what we ought to be. Maybe we don't stop and think about Jesus as being the definition of what it is to be masculine. So we're going to uncover that a little bit more than this morning. But certainly we recognize that we need to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, we are joining Jesus as he is understanding all things that are about to happen to him. And as the time is drawing very, very near, even his final hours of freedom, as he's about to be taken and crucified. And Jesus goes to a place, this garden, that is a place that's familiar to him, to be with his apostles, his disciples, and also to be by himself in prayer with God. And we join that scene in verse 39. It says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" You see, this little passage here, it illustrates all that Jesus was going through. That he understood the pain, he understood the struggle and the torment. And he understood that he was about to not just get hurt physically, but he was about to take on to his own self the sin of all of mankind. And he understood the consequences that would mean between him and his Father. He understood that his Father could not tolerate sin and that he would have to be separated from his Father because of the sin of other people. And so as Jesus looked at this great weight and this great torment, and he looked at the short-term pain and the short-term agony, he made long-term decisions based on long-term answers and long-term factors. He said, "You know, for the sake of my Father, I will obey. His will is more important than mine. For the sake of these people who can't even stay awake and pray with me, I will go and I will do this, in spite of how much it's going to hurt, in spite of how horrible it's going to be." And Jesus teaches us something about manhood, about being masculine. He puts obedience above emotions. He puts obedience above his feelings. And he puts obedience over and above his own personal comfort. There's a lesson to be learned there, men. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Same scene again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" I want you to just pause and think about that for a moment. What an amazing statement. It says Jesus, and they say this for a reason. God put this in here for a reason. Jesus understood everything that was about to happen to him. You know, the police were there, and he stepped forward and he said, knowing they were looking for him, "Who is it that you're looking for?" Now, how often do we do that, men? When we know that the fire is about to rain down on us, we know that we've created or caused some infraction, we know that there's going to be some form of judgment to pay for our decision, there's something that we've got to do, do we step forward and say, "Yeah, that was me, I'll take that. That's my responsibility, I'll step forward and have that." I've found myself all too many times cowering, waiting for somebody to find me. You know, I'll sit here until they turn this corner and that corner and work through this maze, and then they find me, you know, hiding down here. And when it finally is forced into my lap, then maybe I'll do it. But Jesus didn't do that. He stepped forward and he said, "Yeah, that's my job, it's my task, it's only for me, I will do it." And he stepped forward. And look, and they gave him a chance to walk off, didn't they? They answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Well, that was Jesus' chance, wasn't it? "I guess these guys are a bunch of cowards. I guess they're not really here for me. I guess I'll just pass through the midst of them, as I've done before. I'll just beat feet out of here because they're occupied with, you know, staring at the ground or something." But he didn't. Again, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And so to the very end, Jesus was stepping up. He said, "You're looking for me. You're not concerned with these other people." And so in the very midst of taking on the responsibility that was his, he's looking out for those whose job it is not to do right now. He protects those that are with him by taking on the role that God had given him to take on. He is self-sacrificial. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26. It says, "Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." See, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and be ready to give yourself for her." You know, and if I ask for a show of hands of the men that were willing to die for their wives or die for their girlfriends or die for some important purpose, I imagine there'd be quite a few hands say, "Oh yeah, I'd die for that. I'd die for her. I'd give my life." Well, the problem is you can only do that one time, and then it's kind of used up. And that one-time commitment, that's easy to make, but that's not what he's talking about. See, Jesus didn't suffer for us just one time. Jesus didn't work and lead and take up the mantle of leadership just one time for us, did he? But he did it every day for about 33 years. And you can make the argument that he's still leading us today. He's still bearing the responsibility of leading us. You see, in this picture, this metaphor of how we're supposed to be, man, we're supposed to look at the self-sacrificial leadership that Jesus showed and offered, and we're supposed to do the same thing. That means I have to die a lot more than once. That means I have to do what's uncomfortable a lot more than one time. That means I have to stand up every time when it's pushed upon me, and even before it's pushed upon me, when I know that it's there, when I think that it's there, I need to stand up and lead and try to save the people around me with my leadership. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see a contrast here between these two men. Between Adam in the garden and Christ in the garden. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Just one verse, very simple. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, the difference in a man that won't lead and a man that will lead is that one is alive, but he's not given life. And Jesus is our leader. He's alive and he's giving life to those that are around him. He's given them purpose and direction. And he's not just existing. He's not just there. But he spreads that power that God has given him into the lives of others. Characteristics of the authentic Christian male. Just like Jesus, he rejects passivity. It would have been easy for Jesus to do. It would have been an easy decision emotionally to say, I'm just not going to go do this. It's too heavy. It's too much to ask of one man. How many times have we said that? Why should I have to do this? Why isn't anybody else helping me with this? So easy to be passive. But as Christians imitating Christ, men, we have to reject passivity. We have to accept the responsibility that God has given us. And that means it's not everybody else's job. It's mine. It's not so-and-so's job to lead this congregation. It's mine. It's not so-and-so's job to be growing into a place where he can be useful to God. It's mine. It's not anybody else's job to lead my family, but mine. And I have to accept it and put it on and wear it just like Christ did. We have to learn to lead courageously. The great thing about the word courage is that it doesn't mean without fear, and it doesn't mean without concern, and it doesn't mean without trepidation, but it means in spite of all those things. That in spite of my fear, in spite of my concern, in spite of the fact that I may not be perfect in doing this and executing this in all regards, I might make mistakes, I'm going to do it anyways. And men, that's what we've got to be. God says lead, that means we can do it. We've got to lead courageously in spite of our concerns. And Christ was seeking something that was beyond this world. You see, if Christ was seeking short-term gratification, he'd have never gone to the cross. That pain and that trouble that he felt would have been too much. But he was seeking God's reward. He was seeking the long-term benefit of his decisions. And men, that's who we have to be. We have to be of those that can see beyond the here and the now. That can see beyond the fact that America doesn't like this pattern that we've discussed. See beyond the fact that this may not be comfortable all the time and it may not be easy. We've got to seek God's reward, knowing that if we do what He says, He'll give us an attaboy. The bottom line is selfish men suck the life out of those that are around them. You could say that's what Adam did. He just sat there like a leech, dragging down his family, ultimately to their own destruction. But godly men give life to their world, just like Christ did. And so which group do we want to be in, men? Do we want to be in that group that's a burden to society, a burden to the church, a burden to our family? Or can we learn to be like Christ? Can we learn to give life to our family and give life to the church and spread the life that God has given us to this world around us? There they are. What we ought to be. But are we going to do it? Well, I haven't spent a lot of time talking about salvation in this message. But the fact of the matter is, if we're Christians, we can't go to heaven unless we lead the way God wants us to lead. We can't go to heaven. We can't have salvation unless we do it on God's terms. That doesn't mean you have to have a family. It doesn't mean that you have to have children. It just means that you have to lead the way God says that you have to lead as a man. And so first and foremost, I say, in keeping with the lesson, if you're a man here and you recognize your shortcomings, then don't wait any longer to start working on them. Don't wait any longer to make them right. Don't wait any longer to start to imitate Christ and the leader that He was. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then we can help you with that today. There's water back here. If you understand what baptism's about, we can baptize you into Christ, into the family of God, right here and right now. We're willing to accept and listen to your confession at this very moment. But if you find yourself in this audience and you need help from this congregation, you need help in any way, anything that we can do for you spiritually, then please come forward while we stand and sing.